As I mentioned last week, in the times and privilege to be with you this summer, we'll be looking at close encounters in Scripture. Today, thinking of close encounters when Jesus shows up. To do that, we'll look first at the Gospel of John and then also from part of the third chapter of Acts. We'll begin with John, the 20th chapter, reading verses 30 and 31. We'll then move to Acts, but I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open to John as we're going to be looking at the entirety of John's Gospel as we work through the message this morning. But to focus, let's turn to John 20, beginning at verse 30. Let's hear this, the word of the Lord. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And then from the third chapter of Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Lord God, speak to us. Speak to us the message each of us needs to hear. Holy Spirit, move not only among us, but in us. May the glory go to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Transformers have been around for a long time. From small toys to big toys, from cartoons to full-length feature movies, we become accustomed to heroes and to people who can become whatever they need to become when they need to become it, depending on the circumstances. My guess is most of the young people here today can name 2 or 3 Transformers that are their favorites, and to be honest, probably some adults can as well. In fact, I have a favorite Transformer, and I would wager, if I were a betting man, to say that mine is the greatest Transformer of all. His name is Jesus. But there's one difference. Jesus doesn't transform himself, but rather he transforms everyone and everything around him wherever he goes. When Jesus shows up, transformation happens. I think John, the apostle, understood that very well. His gospel is nothing but a journey with Jesus, which dramatically shows what happens when Jesus shows up, that transformation is a reality. And so this morning we're going to quickly review the Gospel of John and see just how this transformation happens and works. Let's journey then with Jesus through the eyes of John. John, the 2nd chapter. We're with Jesus at a wedding. His mother informs him that the host is out of wine, and then she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And after Jesus lightly rebukes her by saying his time had not yet come, nonetheless, he tells the servants to fill 6 stone jars with water. And after they do so, he tells them to withdraw some and take it to the master of the banquet. They take it to the master of the banquet, and as he drinks, it's wine. And not just any wine, but he says the choicest wine of all, so much so that he commends the bridegroom. You see, when Jesus shows up, transformation happens because in the presence of Jesus, the ordinary becomes divine. 4th chapter, Jesus decided to go on a mission to Samaria. We're with him, and he stops at Jacob's well for a rest. A Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and Jesus stuns us all when he asks her, this woman, this Samaritan woman, this total outcast, for a drink of water. And that leads to a long and deep conversation in which Jesus eventually offers himself as the living water which will always quench thirst, but then lovingly but firmly confronts her with her current situation. And he says to her, "You've had five husbands, and the man you're currently living with is not your husband." That leads to a deeper conversation in which Jesus eventually says that he is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. The woman leaves and she goes back into her hometown, and the next thing we know, many in that town come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah because of her testimony. And so here we are with a Samaritan woman, this outcast, becoming a valuable ambassador for Jesus the Messiah. Yet we shouldn't be surprised, because when Jesus shows up, transformation happens, thirst is quenched, and the outcast are recast. Fifth chapter of John. It's another day, and we follow Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, walks by a famous healing pool. It's a place where many of the blind and the lame and the paralyzed lay. They had hopes that when the water would spring up, the first ones in would be healed, and so they were there to try to be healed. One such invalid had been there for over 38 years. We walk with Jesus as he goes up to the man, and he simply says to the man, "Do you want to be healed?" And we're amazed, because the man never really answers the question. He just offers all the reasons why he hasn't been healed so far, and finally Jesus says to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly he gets up, his feet are well, and he walks rejoicing into the temple. We shouldn't be surprised, though, should we? Because when Jesus shows up, transformation happens, and handicaps are but highways to the miracles of God. Sixth chapter. Sometimes we're with Jesus when the crowds gather, and this is another one of those days. The crowds gather, we're told it's 5,000 people, not counting the women and children, so it's a large crowd, a huge crowd. Jesus finally turns to Philip and he asks about feeding the people, because he knows they're hungry. And meanwhile, Andrew goes and finds a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he brings them to Jesus, but then he says, "But how far will they go among so many?" And we watch and wonder as Jesus blesses the loaves and the fish and has the disciples distribute it to everyone, and they eat their fill, and there's 12 baskets left over. It's amazing, isn't it? When Jesus shows up, transformation happens, because in the presence of Jesus, even the meager amount that we give will always be more than enough. Later that same evening, after the crowds been fed and dispersed, we join the disciples. Jesus goes up in the hills, as he often did, to pray. We get in a boat with the disciples to go to the other side, to Capernaum. It's dark. Jesus is not yet joined when a storm arises, and the disciples are rowing frantically to try to keep the boat on course. And we look out, and there we see someone, and it's Jesus walking on the water, and he says, knowing our fear, "It is I. Don't be afraid." The disciples help him in the boat, and instantly, we're on the shore of Capernaum. When Jesus shows up, transformation happens. Storms are but avenues to safe shores. Eighth chapter of John. It's another day. The religious leaders have arranged to catch a woman in adultery, so that they could bring her to Jesus and trap him into saying something that they could use to arrest him, to bring against him. So with the woman in tow, they come to Jesus and they interrupt his teaching. And they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Jesus answers not a word, but he kneels down and begins to write in the sand. But the religious leaders become impatient, and so they keep pestering him, and finally Jesus stands up and he eyeballs them and he says, "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." And he kneels back down again and writes in the sand. And one by one, beginning with the oldest, the religious leaders walk away. And soon it's just Jesus and the woman. He stands back up and he says to her, "Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she says. "Then neither do I," says Jesus. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus shows up, transformation happens. That which is soiled is cleansed. The fallen are forgiven. The 9th chapter. Again, we're with the disciples and we're walking with them and Jesus down the road. And off in the distance is a man who was born blind, begging by the side of the road. The disciples want to know whose sin caused it, because in those days they thought that that kind of blindness was caused by somebody's sin. And so they asked Jesus, was his blindness caused by his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says, it's neither. It's not a result of sin. It's happened so that God can be glorified. And when they get to the man, Jesus leans over and he spits on the ground and mixes up some mud with his hands and he rubs the mud over the eyes of the blind man and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. And when he does, that's right, he's healed. And by now we shouldn't be surprised, because we should know that when Jesus shows up, transformation happens. And in the presence of Jesus, blind eyes become corridors of light. The 11th chapter. We're with Jesus when some messengers come and inform Jesus that his dear friend Lazarus is about to die. And we're amazed when Jesus doesn't immediately turn and head for Bethany where Lazarus and his family is. Instead, he remains and stays 2 more days. And then we follow him to Bethany. And by the time we arrive, Lazarus is dead. His family, of course, is upset, distraught, sure that if Jesus had come earlier, he would still be alive. And Jesus says tenderly to Martha, Lazarus' sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." He then walks over to the tomb, and he weeps bitterly. But then he asks them to roll away the stone from the tomb. And when they do, he cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And grave clothes and all, here comes Lazarus. And we're amazed, but we shouldn't be surprised, because when Jesus shows up, transformation happens. Scenes of death become seasons of life. Wow. The presence of Jesus, amazing, powerful. We step away from traveling with John and Jesus and we realize that these miracles were just the beginning, just a tiny little glimpse of the impact of Jesus. In fact, at the end of his gospel, on 2 occasions, John writes something amazing. First, the passage we read from chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. Then listen to this. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. This is an intelligent man. It's John. He wrote a gospel, 3 epistles. He received the revelation on the island of Patmos, and he says the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It ought to make us pause, ponder, and reflect. One of the great lessons I learned about the presence of Jesus being transformative began back in 1968. My wife and I were counselors at what was then a Reformed church camp, Cran Hill Ranch, up near Big Rapids. It was the first summer it was open, so we had a small staff, and there were 30 to 40 campers each week, and there were very few facilities. In fact, there were just the tents in which the campers slept, and then there was a stone house with a medium-sized living room. So on rainy days, we would meet in that stone house in the living room. But let me ask you something. What do you do when it rains for a whole week and you have 25, 30, 40 kids in a small living room together? Well, we had such a week. And yes, you do the devotions for the day. You do the lessons for the day. You sing the songs for the day. You have the worship for the day. But there's still a few hours left. So what do? All the games and creative, crazy things you can think of and they can think of, and you do it for all 5 days. When the week ended, as staff, we looked at each other and said, those poor kids, what a wasted week. We felt sorry for them. 3 or 4 years ago, in the summer, I was preaching at a Sunday morning service up at Cranhill. A young lady came up to me and she said, you probably don't remember me, but I was one of your campers in 1968. I said, oh, really? She said, yes. She said, you remember that week that we spent all week in the house? And I thought, oh, here it comes. And she said, that was the greatest week of my entire life. When Jesus shows up, transformation happens. I'm sure it's true in your life. Perhaps you're reminded of how Jesus has transformed your life. And you are grateful to him, and I encourage you to give him gratitude today in a special way. But maybe today you're here and your ordinary moment needs to become divine. But you need your thirst quenched. You need your life recast, your handicap to become a highway for a miracle. Maybe you need your meager amount to be multiplied, or your storm to become an avenue to a safe shore, or your soiled life to be cleansed, your falling forgiven. You need your blind eyes to become corridors of light, or some dead spot to become a scene of life. I encourage you to open your heart to Jesus today and let his transformation be at work. In many ways, the sermon could end right here. I mean, what better ending than a call to Jesus? But the reality is, the story doesn't end here. There's another aspect of Jesus showing up and transforming lives. The New Testament clearly teaches us that we, the church, are the body of Christ. He lives and makes himself known through us. And if when Jesus shows up, transformation happens, then shouldn't transformation happen when we show up? We, you and I, are the agencies, the instruments, the vessels, the bodies through which God has chosen to bring transformation to his world. Consider that third chapter of Acts. Pentecost had just happened, but now the daily routines of life had returned, and Peter and John were headed to the temple for daily prayer. And there was a beggar who had been there for all these years, and this day he asked them for money. And as you recall what we read, Peter looked at him and said, look at us. And the man did, figuring he would get something. But he got what he had not anticipated. Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he helped him up. And lo and behold, the man pranced and danced into the temple. The beggar had received gold for 40 years, but his condition had never changed. Peter's visible resources were nil, but his invisible resources were unlimited. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have, I give you. Peter and John now understood Calvary. They understood Pentecost. They now looked beyond what Jesus could do to them and for them to what Jesus could do through them. They knew that in Jesus, nothing was impossible. They had heard Jesus say that he was the vine and they were the branches. His life was flowing through them. Peter would later write that they were partakers of the divine nature, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had poured himself into them. So Peter did not hesitate. He gave what he had. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. And it brought new life to the beggar. So what do you have of value? Perhaps you're thinking, well, it all sounds nice, and I believe what you say, but honestly, Curry, what do I have to give? I don't have the gift of healing. I can't heal anybody. You and I have what Peter and all the apostles and all believers have. We have a Savior with adequate power. You have Jesus, so there is tremendous value in what you have. Years ago, a young girl wanted to attend a little Sunday school in Philadelphia. She went there one day and was told there was no more room. So she went back home and decided to start saving her pennies to help the Sunday school have more room. 2 years later, she tragically became ill and died, and under her pillow they found a little purse, and inside it were 57 pennies and a little note that said, "To help build the little temple bigger so more children can go to Sunday school." The pastor told the story to the congregation, and news media picked it up, and it spread across the United States, and the money began to pour in. And today in that place, there's a church that seats 3,000 people, a temple university which accommodates thousands of students, a temple hospital, and a large temple Sunday school that all began with 57 pennies. What I have, I give you. Perhaps another way to look at it is the way Apostle Paul wrote of it in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "Through us, he brings knowledge of Christ. Everywhere we go, people breathe in the exquisite fragrance. Because of Christ, we give off a sweet scent rising to God, which is recognized by those in the way of salvation, an aroma redolent with life." I'm wondering if any of you in the same relative age bracket as me remember when you were growing up, cinnamon sticks? For those who don't know, that it was the fad and the rage then that if you like cinnamon, you could buy a little jar of cinnamon oil and you could put toothpicks in it, close the jar, and let the toothpicks absorb the cinnamon flavor. And then you'd take the toothpicks out and let it dry. And then when you craved cinnamon, you could simply stick a toothpick in your mouth, suck it, and get the cinnamon flavor and look kind of cool with a toothpick hanging in your mouth. I know some of the young kids are saying, "What?" It was a rage then, okay? But here's why I tell that. Because it reminds me every time I read this passage in Paul that when we soak in the presence of Jesus Christ, his aroma, his flavoring saturates us, and everywhere we go, that aroma spreads to those with whom we come in contact. So understand that your value, Christ's aroma, flows through your actions and your presence, through your Christ-like loving smile, through your divine words of encouragement, through your holy comforting presence, through your Spirit-filled gift of hospitality, through your biblical wisdom, through your godly love, through your loyal friendship, through your patient listening ear, through your gracious understanding, through your bent towards timely acts of kindness, through your heart for children, through your skills for building, through your time for tutoring, all of your deeds of kindness and love. We can only give what we have, and God doesn't expect anything more, but neither does he expect anything less. We are the channels through which the healing occurs. We are not the healers, but the channels. And I find that a liberating concept. I don't have to be everything to everyone. I don't have to try to match what everybody else can do. Jesus only expects me, as he expects you, to give what he has given to us. Think about it. If Peter had only listened to what the man had asked for, he would have said, "Sorry, I have no money. I can't help you." But instead, he gave what he had, and the beggar was healed. You are the aroma of Christ. Whoever you touch will smell his aroma. But there's one more piece to the story. We not only spread the aroma of Jesus, we learn from Peter, we speak the name of Jesus. That's what Peter did. In the name of Jesus, walk. In those days, a name represented all the power, authority, and characteristics of a person. So when Peter spoke the name of Jesus, he brought all the authority, the power, and the characteristics of Jesus to bear upon the beggar. It's a little bit like an ad, and some celebrity is in the ad and they say, tell them so-and-so sent you. And the implication is if we go to that particular dealer or place of business and mention so-and-so's name, then we'll get a special deal. There's special power in that name. Jesus said if we ask anything in his name, it will be given to us. So when confronted by people with needs, give as you speak the name of Jesus, the name which is above every name. It's as if Jesus said, when you mention my name, call forth my authority and my power and let me go to work. In this third chapter of Acts, Peter goes on to address the crowd and he reminds all the people there that they're the ones who crucified Jesus. And finally he says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given complete healing to him, as you can all see, speaking the name of Jesus. That's really easy for me to preach. It preaches well. But I have to admit to you that there are those times when I too am hesitant, concerned that what I promise or what I call forth, I can't deliver. But here's the key. We don't have to deliver. We give what we have in the name of Jesus, and when we do what we can, God will do what we cannot. When we're at the end of our resources, God's giving has only begun. That's why in Ephesians, the first and third chapter, Paul prays that we can come to know the full love and power of Jesus Christ. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know what? The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And he goes on to say that power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That resurrection power is within us. We have a Savior with divine power and a divine name. So give what you have and do what you do in the name of Jesus. Be the aroma. Speak the name of Jesus. I read in a newsletter from the Compassion Ministry not too long ago about a woman named Grace. Grace was born in Rwanda with no legs and only one arm. Because of the culture and the religions in which she lived, from a young age, she suffered painful words and unimaginable loss from those who called her a curse. In fact, when she was born, many of her family members saw her disability as a curse, and some family members even pressed her parents to kill her. Her uncle threatened to murder her father if Grace was not taken from this world. But because Grace's father refused to give in to his family's demands, he in fact was murdered. Some thieves took his life, later discovered those thieves were hired by his own brothers. Make a long story short, Grace and her mother wound up in a compassion center. And there in that center, Grace was surrounded with encouragement and care and began to experience Jesus' love and compassion. And yes, her family's hatred and pursuit of her, the painful words of other children, had wounded her deeply. But she began to change as she grew in relationship with Jesus Christ. She began to see that she was a woman of God with purpose, that her life was limitless. She said, compassion helped me to know God and grow in Him deeply. I learned not to live in self-pity, but to press forward and pursue my goals and involve myself in activities with others. Over time, I grew to accept and love myself. I think people believe that those of us with disabilities are useless and can't do much in the earth. To them, we're not useful or productive. But I've never thought like that. Whatever normal people with limbs can do, I can do too. For instance, I cook. I'm able to mop our house. I'm able to wash, so I'm not limited. I have a goal of being a journalist one day and doing radio presentations. I believe I can do anything. And I trust that my testimony has a purpose, and a big one at that, to encourage other people like me, termed as disabled, to know they have a purpose, that God loves them, that they can make it in life. No arms and one leg. But she speaks the name of Jesus. You can too. When you give what you have in the name of Jesus. Because when Jesus shows up, transformation happens. So ask yourself today, have I received the Holy Spirit? Do I believe that power is given me, resurrection power, through the Holy Spirit? Have I used this power for the lame in me and those around me? Pentecost has happened and it's real. The power of God has come upon us. Jesus Christ lives in us. So take your value. Go forth in the name and the aroma and the power of Jesus. And just see. Just see what happens when Jesus shows up. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is so full and so rich. We read of all the amazing things Jesus did and we sit back in amazement. But may we never, ever, ever stop with just amazement. Remind each of us of what you have done in our lives. How your presence has transformed us. Holy Spirit, stir within us a deep desire to go forth. To go forth and be the aroma of Christ. To go forth in the name of Jesus with power. So that Jesus can do his work. And transform those around us and transform the world in which we live. Holy Spirit, do your work in us now, we pray. In that same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.